Morning, we'd like to look at John chapter 9. Some people look at the Gospel of John as the book of sevens. And part of the reason they look at it in this regard is John, in writing this Gospel, he states again his purpose for doing so is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. And so he records at least seven miracles that are specifically picked to prove to any reasonable and rational person that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. Perhaps there are some other reasons for that. But I really haven't studied in depth as far as why they would call it the Book of Sevens. But nevertheless, at least seven miracles are recorded. I tend to think there's really eight, and I've stated the reasons for that in times past. I won't revisit that. But at this juncture, in chapter 9, we have the sixth miracle that John records. Now, it's not the sixth miracle that Jesus performed, but it is the sixth miracle that John records in his gospel. There were lots of things that Jesus did, lots of miraculous things he did prior to what we read here in John chapter 9. In fact, John chapter 9, it happens really close to the Lord's departure from this earth. Okay, so prior to this time, there have been numerous miracles that Jesus has performed. And if you read the Gospels and compare them to one another, you find out that there is quite an extensive list of miracles that Jesus did perform. And all those that are recorded are not all that He did. In fact, just thinking of that, early on in the Gospel of John, we read, I think it's in chapter 1, or maybe it's chapter 2. It's chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. John just simply records that he did many signs or many wonders in Jerusalem, but he didn't commit himself unto them. So, he makes acknowledgement there that he did a lot more than just the few things that he recorded there at that juncture. But anyway, this is the sixth miracle. And one of the things that we can learn just from this, we've talked a little bit about the fact that Jesus, being God, is sovereign. Okay? He's sovereign. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over all. All right? He has the ultimate authority. All right? There's none higher than God. In fact, there's no higher judge than God. Paul makes that statement there and makes that point there in Romans chapter 8, in the latter part of chapter 8. When he speaks about, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, it is God that justifieth. If God declares you righteous, there is no higher court you can appeal to than God. So God, He is the highest judge. God is the ultimate authority. He is the highest authority. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, as Moses writes in the Pentateuch. At any rate, this particular miracle, we find something that Jesus does that, as the blind man himself acknowledges later on, no other man ever did. He did something that has not been duplicated. He gave sight to someone that was born blind. Okay? It reveals that Jesus is sovereign over darkness. Okay? And there's a lot of different avenues we can go in that regard here. But that, suffice it to say at this juncture that He's sovereign over darkness. Okay, so I want to read a few verses here, but I want to start in the last verse of chapter 8, and there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that a little bit later, Lord willing. John chapter 8, verse 59, we'll begin our reading there. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came see. And we'll stop there, because I'm sure we won't have time to talk about everything that I want to try to develop here this morning. So, first thing, perhaps, that we need to look at is what the disciples say to the Lord Jesus. They ask the question of the Lord, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? All right, so the idea here is that this man's blindness is due to some particular sin committed either by the parents of this man or by the man himself. Now, that latter aspect of that question is a little bit odd. Okay? Because if you're born blind, how can you sin prior to your birth? Right? And really, the answer to that question is you can't. Prior to one's conception, no one has sinned, okay? And I contend that this man's blindness, because he's born blind, I contend that his blindness was a genetic blindness, not something that happened perhaps as, you know, early on in his life. Obviously, he says from his birth he's blind. So it is something that is genetic. And that happens all the time, even today. People are born blind. So the disciples, though, because they've been misinformed, they have been taught some things and learned some things from their society that are erroneous, they believe, with pretty much, you know, all the Jews, that if you are experiencing some particular calamity, or you're experiencing some evil in your life, it is due to some particular sin you've committed, or perhaps someone very close to you. Okay, in this case, the man's parents. But is that true? Well, obviously, I've already led you to believe that it's not. Okay, and it's not true. That principle is exactly the principle that Job's friends were arguing with him. All the calamities that Job met with early on in the book of Job, they argue, Job, the reason this has happened to you is because you've committed some wickedness. Their idea is that every evil thing that happens to an individual is due to some sin you've committed. All right, so that's what they conclude. That principle is alive and well in the day of the disciples here that we're reading about now. And in some circles, even today, that continues to be an argument a reason given for the evils that people meet with in life. But simply, that's not true. Now, we could say remotely that all calamity is due to sin. Remotely, it is all calamity, all evil is due to sin. The sin of Adam. All right, please understand this. The evil that we experience in this life, all the disease, all of the, forgive me for not being politically correct, all the genetic defects that happen in this world are because of that original sin of Adam. When he sinned, the curse permeated all of the creation. Not one aspect of this natural or temporal creation was exempt from the curse. It permeated everything. Every living creature, every inanimate object, everything was touched, was afflicted, if you will, by the curse. Living in this kind of world, living under the curse of sin, affects even a person's health. Okay? In this case, this man is born blind, and his blindness is not due to any specific sin that he's done, not any specific sin that his parents have done. His blindness is because sin, the curse of sin, is in the world. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, everything was just right. Everything was very good. That's what God said of it. There was no disease. There was no blindness. There was no poor health. Everything was just right. But when Adam sinned, death entered into the world. When you're conceived, you actually begin the death process. The temporal death process, okay? You're conceived in sin. Your death is passed upon you. It's passed upon all men. All right? Anyway, so the point of this is that this man is born blind, not because of any sin that he's committed or his parents have committed. He's born blind because sin is in this world. It's permeated everything in this world. Every disease. All right? Ultimately, goes back to the sin of Adam, but not necessarily due to any specific sin that person has committed. Okay? Now, with that in mind, there's a principle that we need to remember and do our best to practice. And that principle is being charitable in our judgments. If evil is not necessarily due to any specific sin that that person experiencing the evil has committed, then let us always err on the side of charity rather than on the side of judgment, okay, or condemnation. It's better to be in error because we're trying to be favorable than because we want to be right. Does that make sense? Okay? So, the disciples here, as they ask the question of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've already assumed in their hearts, in their minds, this man has either committed the sin or his parents have committed sin, that being the reason for his blindness. But charity would say, you know, I don't know for sure why he's blind. I can say, at the very least, this man was born blind because sin is in the world, not because of any specific sin he's committed. And I really think that if we, and I'm going to say we, you know, in a very broad sense, we, the people of God, are more charitable in our judgments. The churches, the individual churches, the local churches, would be much more peaceable and loving. Right? Another thought here that we'll just touch on here, and maybe we'll revisit a little later, is the fact that the disciples and that we need to be very careful about what we believe. Now, it's circulated among the community, apparently, that the disciples live in, that calamity is due to some specific sin you've committed or your parents have committed. Well, if we scrutinize that under the the Scriptures, what would the Scriptures say? Would the Scriptures support such a conclusion or not? Of course, we understand that all we have to do is look at the book of Job and understand that's not the case. Okay? Sometimes evil things happen just because we live in a really bad place. Okay? Alright, so it's necessary for us to test all things, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Okay, so again, his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Apparently, there was a thought that maybe there was some reincarnation. You know, there was this idea of reincarnation, you know, that's being circulated around in that society at that time. You'd have to think that based on the question the disciples asked. Did he sin? There's another element there that believed that maybe, you know, the reason here is that he had committed sin before he was, you know, before he came forth from the womb. And some would argue Genesis chapter 25 is a proof text of that. And I'll let you go back and discern for yourself whether that be the case. I firmly believe that this man's blindness is not due to any sin he's committed. All right? Let me just say this. Reincarnation is not biblical. All right. In fact, it's kind of interesting. There was a survey taken back in 2009. I forget now the group that, I think it was the Barna group, that did in 2009, where they interviewed, they surveyed church attendees. And they asked them questions. And one of the questions pertained to reincarnation. And it was interesting to note how many of these people they surveyed actually believed in some sort of reincarnation. Okay? It's not biblical. Nevertheless, there's many people who think that. But anyway, be as it may, test everything, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Okay. They ask the question, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, Jesus, he's leaving the temple. Jesus sees the man that's born blind. The disciples, they see the man that is born blind. That's blind from his birth. And maybe they know he's blind because it has been his lot to sit here at the temple gate asking alms all his life. That's all he's known is sit there at the temple to ask alms that he might, you know, get monies to subsist on. So he's got the reputation, you know, that he's blind. They ask the Lord, is it because of sin in the man, you know, or sin of his parents that he's born blind? They make the man a subject of theological discussion rather than an object of mercy. Did you read there, do you remember reading in what we just read, where they ask, "Lord, how might we minister to him? How might we do him a little kindness? Should we put some money in his cup, or is there something more we could do?" Remember, this miracle that Jesus is about to perform has been preceded by a great deal of miracles before. And perhaps prior to this time, he has healed blindness. Because there are several accounts of different men who were not necessarily born blind, but who were blind, that Jesus healed their blindness. Okay, blind Bartimaeus, all right, to name one. Nevertheless, Jesus has demonstrated, even in the five miracles preceding this, that he possesses power to do the impossible. He's walked on the water. He's fed a multitude with just a few loaves and fishes. He's turned water into wine. He's healed the nobleman's son at a great distance. He wasn't even in close proximity of the nobleman's son, and he heals him. He's done some pretty miraculous things already. He's demonstrated already, at least to, well, it should anyway, to our persuasion that he is God, And we don't see them asking the Lord Jesus, "Lord, would you heal this man of his blindness?" They just make him the subject of a theological discussion. Now, let me be careful to make this point. Everything the disciples said, and everything that Jesus ever said, not all of it's recorded in the Gospels. John makes the point, I think it was John. Let's see if I can find that text here. He says in John 21:24, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So, in just talking about what he did, John says, the world isn't a big enough place to handle all the books that he did, much less what he said. Okay? So not everything Jesus did, not everything Jesus said, not everything the disciples said is recorded. But what he intends for us to understand, he's recorded. So I want to be charitable in my estimation of the disciples. If I take it at face value, however, the disciples here, they want to just talk about whether the man's committed sin or his parents, rather than talk about the fact that he needs mercy. Now, we read verse 59 in chapter 8 a moment ago, because chapter 9 begins with that three-letter conjunction, and. So it's joining what we're reading here in chapter 9 with something that's gone before. So he says, "And so pass by, and as Jesus passed by." Now think of this. Jesus has been declaring, he has been explaining in the temple before a group of unbelieving Jews that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. He has said in no uncertain terms that he is verily God. And these unbelieving Jews have determined that they're going to kill him. And Jesus, as we read there in verse 59, he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So Jesus is departing the temple because they want to kill him. Now I realize Jesus is God. Everybody say amen. Amen. All right? He's God. And Jesus, when he leaves the temple here, is not in a hurry. If it had been you leaving the temple, the heels of your feet might be touching the back of your head in the strides that you are making to get away from there. You understand what I mean? You'd be running all out to get out of there for fear of your life. Jesus ain't afraid. Jesus ain't afraid because he's God. So he hides himself. Perhaps he hides their eyes. You remember the men there of Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels there are in Lot's house, and they pull Lot back into the house and shut to the door. And then for the rest of the night, the men of Sodom are groping about the house trying to find the door. All of a sudden, the door has escaped them. They can't find it. Or you remember the time when Hagar, you know, she's been sent away from Abraham's house, and she's spent all the water out of the bottle, and she's laid Ishmael over underneath some bushes there, and she goes off a little ways because she can't bear the thought that, you know, that he's about to die of thirst. She goes off and she sits down at the base of a tree, and she's mourning and fretting about all of this. And then all of a sudden, after, you know, the angel appears to her, her eyes are open that she's able to see a brook right there. Before she couldn't see it, but now there it is. The door of the house of Lot's, the door of Lot's house was there. They just couldn't see it. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, He afflicts these men with a blindness so that they can't see Him. Or His disciples. If you want to know where the Lord is, just find His followers. Find His disciples. They're sticking with Him, you know? Just follow one of them. Follow Peter, John, James, you know, one of those guys. I mean, when you see them, you see Him, you know, most of the time. And yet, they can't find any of them. And they, you know, the Lord, He leaves the temple, leaves the midst of Him, goes right through the middle of Him, goes out of the temple. Now, you and I, we would be, you know, hauling. I mean, we'd be booking out of there. Wouldn't you? I mean, you watch them. They're picking up stones to throw at you. I'm not going to hang around. I'm going to do my best to get out of there. You know? Jesus, He just, you know, He sort of nonchalantly, if you will, He walks away. He leaves the temple. Leaves it with them, as it were. Now, He's not in a hurry. And let me also say this. Some of us, after we've laid all the facts out, after we have used every ounce of persuasive ability we have to show the truth of something, and yet they reject it, some of us, not all of us, but some of us, might get mad. We would be angry. Like, what is it with you? Why can't you see this? Why do you reject this? You see the proof of this. Why don't you understand? Why don't you believe this? Why do you reject it out of hand? And we might go away there angry. Now Jesus doesn't appear to be angry. Some of us might have been. Now, I say that because of this. There was an element in of that multitude there who hated Him. And it didn't matter what He said. It didn't matter what He did. They hated Him and they purposed to kill Him. And that's true even today. There are people today who are antagonistic against the Lord Jesus Christ. They are antagonistic against the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people in the world today who cannot let be. They just won't just live and let live, so to speak. I mean, they make it their mission to stamp out Christianity. And that was the attitude of Saul of Tarsus. You remember him? I mean, this man was determined that everyone who professed to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God, he was going to either compel to blaspheme against the name of Jesus, or he was going to kill him. He was determined to stamp it out. That's the world we live in today, and that's the world we'll live in when Jesus comes back. Now, while that is true, some people would say, you know, I've had enough of humanity. You see if I do anything good for humanity anymore. You understand what I'm saying? Because of, and understand me when I say this, because of a few bad eggs, you know, we're just going to lump the whole lump into this condemnation. We're not going to do good to anybody. You know what the attitude of Jesus was? Jesus instructed His disciples, there in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and abuse you. Ow. You know what I mean? We would look at different races of people, and I realize there's only one race. Y'all know that? Y'all know that? There's only one race of people? You didn't know that. There's only one race of people. All men are descended from one man. One blood. That's what Paul argues in Acts chapter 17. Nevertheless, be that as it may, you can look at a group of people of a different color skin, and because there's a group among them that behave wickedly or despicably, we would lump the whole class of them together and say they're all together unprofitable. You understand what I mean? Now that's true of humanity in one sense, right? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know what Jesus does? He demonstrates mercy. He demonstrates love. He demonstrates compassion, patience, long-suffering. And He takes the time to do a kindness to this blind man. And as Jesus passed by, remember, you and I, or Jesus, He sees this man born blind. And He heals him of his blindness. He does him a kindness. We would be in a hurry for our lives. And, you know, rightfully so. But the principle I want you to see is that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith." As we therefore have opportunity, the implication is there are times we don't have opportunity. When somebody's trying to kill me, I may not have the opportunity to stop and show a little kindness to this man. These guys are right here. I can feel the rocks, you know, as they whiz by my ears, you know? You know what I mean? But that's not our life, is it? You know what I mean? Y'all help me out here this morning. My life is not an everyday flight from wickedness. Paul says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men." Is there opportunity? Need abounds everywhere. One thing about Jesus was He observed. In fact, you just think about this, that every time compassion is shown by God, before the compassion, there was observation. Whenever Israelites were in Egypt, they'd been in Egypt for 400 years. Well, not quite 400 years. They'd been in there quite a while. And this new Pharaoh comes on the scene and he appoints over the Jews there cruel taskmasters to afflict them in their bondage. And the cry of Israel goes out. Arthur Pink and his gleanings in Genesis, I believe, or no, gleanings in Exodus, he argues that when God looks upon them, looks upon Israel in their bondage in Egypt, He notes that they didn't cry out unto God. They just groan under their afflictions. They're not crying out to God. In fact, He makes the point there based on Joshua chapter 24 and about verse 14, how that when they were in Egypt, they were not serving the living and true God. They were serving the various idols of the Egyptians. Nevertheless, God heard their groanings. He saw their afflictions. And he sent Moses there to lead them out of their bondage, to deliver them with signs and wonders, and bring them to the promised land. When God looked at his people, he saw them under the cruel taskmaster of sin. And he heard our groaning. He heard our cries. Though we were not crying out unto God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," God was seeing us in our desperation. He was seeing us under our burdens. And he sent forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to deliver us from our bondage, to deliver us from our sin. He saw our affliction and he had compassion upon us. I love the way one of the prophets writes it. He wondered that there was no man to help. And he sent forth his own Son. His own arm brought salvation unto him. Amen. He saw our misery. He saw our bondage. He saw our burdens. And he sent his Son to deliver us. And one day, my friends, we will enjoy the fruits of that deliverance to the full. Amen. Amen. Jesus here, he is leaving the temple. And here's a man born blind. Saw him in his blindness. The disciples, they just want to talk about, well, was it his sin or this parent's sin that he's in this condition? But Jesus says, no. It wasn't because of sin in his parents or his own sin that he's born blind, but for the glory of God. And then he did something. You know, it's one thing to feel something, to empathize or sympathize with someone who is under affliction. But it's quite another thing to do something about it. Jesus showed the man compassion and he delivered him from his blindness. Ain't Jesus good? Ain't God good? Amen. All right. Let's stop there. I'll pick up with another point here when we get in this afternoon in verse 4 here. You remember this. Jesus took the time to show mercy. Jesus was not in such a hurry, was not so busy that he could not stop and show a little kindness to a man born blind. As Paul instructed the Galatians, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith." We have opportunities. A lot of times we say we don't have the time. But then when we really carefully scrutinize how we spend our time, we realize that's not really true. There's some things we do we could put off in order to do the things that are needful. So as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men.